Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome back to the table of our Lord. And a special welcome to anyone who might be listening online. Our brother Andrew has chosen for this morning a theme of God is our shield and our very great reward. And as an introduction, we're going to take a reading from Genesis chapter 14, reading through to chapter 15, verse 1. Now I invite our brother Andrew to prepare our minds for the emblems and encourage us for the week ahead.
Well, good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's nice to be with you again. Well, the book of Genesis opens our Bible, and it opens our yearly, day-by-day, daily Bible reading schedule. And it quite likely features in our thoughts as we, day-by-day, over the last month, and now into February, follow the family of God from Canaan and down into Egypt. For you, it probably has your own special meaning as a book. But for me, it's one of my personal favourite books in the Bible, because perhaps like Acts as well, it's probably one of history's first travel books. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. We travel, do we not, in its 50 chapters, from the eastward parts of Eden to Ur, up the Euphrates River and onwards into Canaan, and then westwards and then down into the land of Egypt. And along the way we encounter all sorts of people and cultures as rich and diverse as perhaps any travel we might be able to do today. And as we meet with these characters that fill its pages, we learn all sorts of insights about the history of that time, which I like because I'm a history teacher. And I like it also because it's a great source of stories that are perhaps at once urgent and as earthy as anything which we might find in the pages of any book today. Because the book of Genesis is about family, and it's about parenthood and siblings and their jealousies and their rivalries, which are so much at the heart of all of its pages. And the book of Genesis is also about children, and it's about parents and brothers and sisters. But it's also wonderfully otherworldly at the same time. As we follow the book's characters, we do so, crossing rivers. We live with them in tents, and as we visit with them amongst the sheep herds, only to go with them into Egypt, and we travel right into the heart of the palace of Pharaoh. And we go on these journeys, do we not, as often as we open the pages of this book. In the part of Genesis that I want to refer to this morning, which is in the life of Abraham, we have the foundation stories of all Scripture laid out and set before us. The call to leave the comforts of our lives and to follow God's call. The offer of great and precious promises. The offer of hope for a future beyond this present world of evil. And the greatest hope of all in Christ, that all nations of the earth should be blessed in the turning away of each one of us from our sins. And yet sometimes, brethren and sisters, I think it's true to say that dispersed in and amongst these different things, we find that the spotlight of the book of Genesis appears to dart about or to meander in ways that perhaps can sometimes confuse us as the events move, sometimes not forwards, but momentarily they seem to move sideways without too much explanation of the importance as to why we're going to read about these events or locations. Certainly on first glance. And on first glance, some things seem even a little bit unnecessary. Like the moment when Abram and Sarai go down into Egypt in Genesis 12. They'd no sooner arrived in the land in verse 6 of chapter 12. And he'd built an altar to the God of Bethel in verse 8. And then we find almost instantaneously there's famine in the land. And by Genesis 12 and at verse 10, he and Sarai have left the land. And they've gone down into Egypt to sojourn there. But by chapter 13 and verse 1, they're back. And for some reason, perhaps not straightforward and obvious at the time unless you really think about it, the record needs to explain the events of Sarai and how she found herself in the harem of Pharaoh. The record almost leads the reader to assume that this and other similar accounts of the life and the challenges of Abraham, well, that these feature just because they happened. Their importance let alone their significance, isn't always explicitly put. When we talk about the life of Abraham, we do so to describe the development of his faith and his trust in his God at times such as these when he was challenged. And so we say that that's why these events are recorded in the story, which is of course true of itself, in that this explanation is certainly true. This particular event in Genesis 12, when Abraham loses his wife Sarai to the harem of Pharaoh, was an example of Abraham incrementally taking a step forward in his faith in his God. But it's also, isn't it, an example of a lack of confidence that he seems to have in his God at that time, which of course what was the reason that got him to trouble in the first place. But there is another, brethren and sisters, interesting and important reason why these things are included in the record of Scripture. Things like the attempt of Sarai to produce a child by Hagar, or the attempt of Abram to conceal Sarai in Egypt by calling her his sister. These aren't just included to flesh out the story, or for that matter to delight us by introducing us into the historical world of Genesis. They're all included in the narrative of Genesis because explaining them is demanded by the fact that the record is intended to be an account of both the production of a seed and the walking of Abraham over the length and over the breadth of that land. Unless anyone should think that Sarai became pregnant by an Egyptian, and that this is how the seed came, or that Hagar was the mother by which the seed came. These episodes, however perhaps meandering they might be in the record, must be accounted for, given the purpose of the book. And that purpose is to provide an account of the production of that seed and the calling of Abraham to reside in that land and to walk through it in its length and in its breadth. And the narrative is very often driven to cover everything and every event that pertains to these events. And so in the record of the life of Abraham, it was the promise that was made by God around which all else hinges in that record. And we read of that, of course, initially in chapter 11, but more explicitly in Genesis chapter 12 and from verse 14. In Genesis 12 and at verse 14 we read, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, and walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee." It's the nature, brethren and sisters, of this promise that determines really the focus of the rest of the narrative. And keeping this in mind, knowing that Abraham was to be the father of the faithful, this is precisely why the record must account for how Sarai found herself in a harem in Egypt. And knowing that Sarai must have her own barren womb opened, Hagar must be accounted for as well, so that there can be no doubt to any who might question it, that the coming of the seed of promise was exactly as God had said. And more importantly, and this is an important point of exhortation, perhaps for each of us this morning, brethren and sisters, that no matter what foolishness or contrivance or schemes or events that Abraham or Sarah found themselves involved in, that God's plan for both of them would be realised. No matter how far they strayed from the centre of that land, or in what mortal or even in what moral danger they found themselves, God's plan for them would still ultimately be realised. And so it was in the providence of God, and only really because of the providence of God, that at the end of their lives they have a family. Abraham is the father, Sarah is the mother, and they are now consistent in their sojourn in the land. And God had realised a plan for them, which he'd outlined back in chapter 11. And Genesis, at times, as I said, as it seems meandering and all to different events and to different locations, provides a forensic account as to how that happened. But brethren and sisters, in terms of the life and experience of Sarah and Abraham, it does so, doesn't it, warts and all. But that's why, brethren and sisters, the account of their lives takes such a long time to get to that ultimate point. Isaac isn't born until Genesis 21. And 10 chapters have expired, and Abraham is 100 years old when that child is born. And like the account of the book of Genesis darting about and not going directly or neatly from the calling in chapter 11 to 21, neither, brethren and sisters, does our life. And one of the reasons I like this book so much is its honesty in that fact. None of our lives get to the point of completion, do they, of God's work in us in just one chapter. More likely, in 10 chapters, although possibly even more likely, in about 20. And if we look at the reason why those 10 chapters occur and why the record meanders and accounts for all sorts of side events, it's because we meander, don't we, around the plan and purpose of God with us. And we find ourselves in all sorts of situations that at times directly compromise that plan. How would the record of Genesis be different if Abram had not said in Genesis 12, verse 13, "Please say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and on account of you my life will be spared." Because of that moment, we end up in the record in the palace of Pharaoh, confronting Abram, when he says in Genesis 12, verse 18, "What have you done to me? And why did you not tell me she was your wife?" But we know, brethren and sisters, that Abram said exactly the same thing again in Genesis chapter 20, when he said, "She is my sister." And then King Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. And this led to King Abimelech saying to Abram, "You have done things to me that should never be done." And how would the record of Genesis be different if Sarai had not said in Genesis 16, verse 1, "Look, now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maidservant. Perhaps I can be family. I can be a family by her." Because of that, brethren and sisters, we end up 5 chapters later in Genesis 21 and at verse 10 and 11, where Sarah says to Abram, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son. For that woman's son shall never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." And we're told in verse 11, that the matter distressed Abram greatly. How would the record of our lives be different if we hadn't said or done something? And because of these actions, and only to mention 3 this morning, the record must delve into all of these side waters and billabongs along that river that was the lives of Abraham and Sarah, to account for the fact that neither Pharaoh nor Abimelech was the father of that promised seed, and Hagar was not the seed's mother. Because of these actions, because of the actions of this couple, the intervention of God inflicted a serious disease on Pharaoh and his household in Genesis chapter 12, where we read he came to Abimelech in a dream and threatened his life. And then we read that he dispatched an angel to Hagar in Genesis chapter 21, and to Ishmael in the desert to prevent the deaths of these children or of that child. Because of our actions, brethren and sisters, God will ask an account for us at the judgment seat, and we too will see that God has been active in our lives, helping us and keeping us from being lost. We'll see how God has worked and has returned us to the centre of his purpose, you and me, to the comfort of his plan. And comfortingly, brethren and sisters, if this was the experience of the father of the faithful, we can also be forgiven all of these sorts of things as well because of Christ. It may not always be a straight route. There may be side paths taken. There may be events that we find ourselves in that are dangerous and that are threatening both to us mortally and morally, especially because human nature is involved. But God, brethren and sisters, pursues each one of us to bring us into his kingdom. And with these words in mind then, brethren and sisters, I thought we would look at one of the most interesting and certainly overlooked sideways movements, perhaps, in the record of the life of Abraham. At a time, if you may not have thought of it this way, when he almost left the promised land. And when, because of Lot, not this time directly through his own doings, the family of Terah was almost swept back across the river Euphrates. And when Abraham, the Hebrew, faced the prospect of needing to cross back over the great river Euphrates, to go back, as we shall see, back into the land of Chaldea. This event is recounted, but perhaps not well explained, because of how it relates to the promises. And it's told in Genesis chapter 14. We want to start briefly in the last verse, though, of our reading, which may have seemed a little odd to have been included. It's a little solitary verse that comes at the beginning of chapter 15. But in it we find the work of God summed up in the life of Abraham and in so often our own chaotic lives as well. And it puts God's work in our ongoing salvation perhaps into a proper perspective, doesn't it? Genesis 15 and verse 1 we read that after these things the word of God came to Abram in a vision saying, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." But brethren and sisters, before we can come fully to that concluding verse, we read after these things, which directs us back to the events of Genesis and chapter 14. So keep that verse in your mind, because we'll be ending up there as we move across chapter 14. What we have in the chapter that we had read for us this morning is an account of the rebellion of the five Jordan River cities, the cities of what was at that time, before their destruction, a fertile plain. It seems like a bit of a meandering of the record. It's the account of the rebellion of these kings against their Elamite rulers, the Sumerians, who were over 1,000 kilometres away, across the desert to the east, far away, in fact, in modern-day Iran. It's the account of the rebellion against the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer. At this time, as the record states, Elam ruled over Jordan Plain for 12 years. And in the 13th year, these vassal states rebelled. And they formed an alliance amongst themselves that quickly turned the world of Abram, the world that he had known in the land, and that of his family, upside down. Because as we know, that was the land in which Lot was living. Not that this event, brethren and sisters, should necessarily have affected Abraham. He was living as a stranger and as a pilgrim in the relatively safe hill country. But it did, because Abram was swept up in these events. And that happens during a time of war. Everything suddenly became uncertain. And as the record shows, almost immediately it threatened his family and it threatened their continuance in the land. And I want to suggest that's the reason why in such great detail particularly this chapter is covered. But it shows once again, brethren and sisters, does it not, how Abram needed to rely on his God to be his shield and to be his reward in times and moments when these things were so significantly under threat. One of the great uncertainties of this chapter is found in the fact that his family, the family which is the descendants of Terah, might be made to return to the land where they had previously left. And forcibly, they may be marched back across the Euphrates to the east. And this event is accounted for, like the others, because it relates to the promises and the call of Abram to go to and to remain in the promised land. But in chapter 14, brethren and sisters, Abram is forced to become involved in this crisis because Lot, who, as I said, resides in those fertile plains of Sodom, was in verse 12 taken captive and marched away to the north and taken as a spoil of war. And Abram has to race against time to chase down the army of Chedorlaomer before Lot is lost forever, crossing the river Euphrates, going off into darkness and almost certainly going off into slavery. We think of the experience of the captives who were taken prisoner at the fall of Jerusalem, who were taken away into Babylon, never to return. Abraham must reach him before this happens, or he too, brethren and sisters, will have to leave the land. He will have to cross the river and pursue Lot and cross the river back across to the land in which he came from, because that's where they were taking Lot. First in the record, however, brethren and sisters, comes the rebellion in verses 1 to 4. And so we read in that chapter, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel the king of Shinar, Arioch the king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of nations, that these made war with Bera king of Sodom, and with Birsha king of Gomorrah, and Shinab king of Admah, and Shem Eber king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled." The first verse here, our fourth verse here, is really the key to the drama that is about to unfold. 12 years the kings had served the empire of Elam, and in the 14th year they formed an alliance of five, and they triggered a cataclysm for the land, plunging not just the Jordan Valley, but the surrounding territories and all their peoples into war. Elam was a neighbouring kingdom to Chaldea, and unlike Ur, where Abraham came from Susa, Elam's capital was a culturally rich city. It was extremely wealthy, and it was extremely notable. Ur was only 100 or more kilometres away from the Elamite border, and they spoke related languages. Chedorlaomer in this chapter, therefore, represents everything that Abram had left behind. Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, and Zoar were destined only to enjoy just 1 year of freedom before the combined forces of the four kings of the east invaded that land. And Abram too was going to confront this threat from his past way of life. Verses 5 to 7 record the invasion of the kings of Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and it would seem the other nations headed up by King Tidal. They too had joined their forces, and in doing so these alliances plunged the two ends of the Fertile Crescent into a war. On crossing the Euphrates, first they raided the land on the other side of the Jordan, smiting the people of the eastern bank as they went. And so we read, "And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Caranaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveh, and Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mispat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the countries of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hahezion Tamar." What must Abram have thought, brethren and sisters, as firstly the lands below Damascus and then the whole eastern side of the Jordan fell in quick succession to the people and nations that he had left? The invasion swept down to the far south of the land, to Mount Seir, by the southern desert, before the army then turned around and swept back up north, smiting all the countries of the Amalekites and the Amorites. And for Abram, in the plan of Mamre, where he was allied to a small group of Amorites, the entire land was in uproar. But Lot, his nephew, was in the well-watered plain of the five cities which were the focus of Chedorlaomer's plans. Next, brethren and sisters, in the record comes the battle of the Vale of Siddim. In verses 8 to 12, when the war directly came to Lot and to the family of Terah. This battle is also known as the Battle of the Nine Kings. And here, interestingly, the record almost seems to take a moment in verse 9 just to marvel at this fact. "And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Sinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings with five. It's as though, brethren and sisters, the Bible is actually inviting us to wonder at this sight. And it must have seemed at this moment as if much of the world around the Middle East was at war. The record says that the battle is set in array in the home ground of the cities of the plains. But ominously, in this locality, we're told that the Vale of Siddim is full of slime pits. And it was these very tar pits that we might better know today as asphalt pits that soon trapped the armies of Sodom and of Gomorrah. And so we read that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. It may have been that these forces of Elam were more powerful, or simply overwhelming in number, but it seems that the rebels couldn't stand their ground and fight, and they were forced back down that valley and into the tar pits. And the other kings broke ranks and headed for the safety of the hills. And it was likely, brethren and sisters, one of the associates of Lot from Sodom, who in the hills found his way to Abram and recounts the message of which we read in verse 13. And there escaped one, or there came one that escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abram. In war in ancient times as today, it's a merciless business for soldiers. But wars then were also raged against the civilian population with equal force. And the lands of Sodom and Gomorrah were now defenceless. So the cities were emptied, not just of their goods, but also of their people, who could easily be taken away for slaves. And Lot, who lived outside of the walls of Sodom, would easily have been rounded up. And but for the providential interaction with an eyewitness, Lot would certainly have disappeared from the record and forever into the lands of the Euphrates, probably never to have been heard of again. But to prevent this, brethren and sisters, from happening, lastly we read of Abram's pursuit in verses 14 to 16. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, and his servants by night, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and all the people. This, brethren and sisters, was another defining moment for Abram in the land. A moment that would have challenged his faith, like few others to that point. The hand of the peoples on the other side of the river had reached out over to Canaan and was dragging back a member of the family of Terah over the river Euphrates. And the promise of God to be blessed in a foreign land that he would show him was being challenged. Abram set after that group, but would, brethren and sisters, he be able to reach them? Or would he find himself involved in months, perhaps years, of searching for Lot? The promise of God to be blessed in that land, brethren and sisters, was being challenged. The land was in upheaval. The peace of both the peoples and the kingdoms around about was gone. And there was only the extended family of the Amorites who were Abram's allies, as it states in verse 13. What was Abram to do? Every moment that he lost took the Elamites further north, closer to crossing back over that river and closer to oblivion. So what Abram does, brethren and sisters, I think is remarkable. And it's something we don't perhaps give enough consideration to in the way we think about Abram. he goes to war. And the fact that he was capable of that, taking on the role of a general and embarking on a campaign where he's likely to have been vastly outnumbered, I think is quite incredible. He has with him the forces of Anah, Eshcol, Mamre, but there is no record, brethren and sisters, of his fear. Interestingly, the record leaves him completely voiceless and silent in all respects other than his actions as he pursues his enemies. And what's made clear by the record of the account of his actions is that at this time he has complete trust in his God. And so we come to the pursuit. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, and he smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand. That expression there, the left hand, means north of Damascus. Brethren and sisters, the armies of the north almost made it back to the river to cross over. He and 138, a company of only 139 in total, against an army that had smashed and had raided and had pillaged its way through the land without setback. But he immediately gave chase. And he pursued this slow-moving army that was laden down with spoils and goods and was probably driving a large crowd of men and women, which meant that Abram already had the advantage of speed. He could travel overnight with his small band with little rest, unlike this large lumbering army. And he catches up with them. But he does so, brethren and sisters, after a 200-kilometre pursuit, before they leave the borders of the land. And then, dividing his small force into two groups of 159, he plans an attack. And it must have been a huge gamble. But an attack by night from two directions would leave the other army confused, giving Abraham the advantage of sowing confusion amongst the camp. Who was a soldier and who was a prisoner would be difficult and confusing to work out when there was war in the camp. And so he comes on them suddenly and unexpectedly in the dark. And Abram's forces set them to flight, and his men clearly slaughtered unnumbered soldiers in the process. And brethren and sisters, slaughtered is the word that is used in the AV in verse 17. And it literally means to crush, like a seed in the palm of your hand. And then we read verse 16. And he brought back all the goods, and brought back again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And what is made explicitly clear in this verse is that Abraham had not liberated just his brother. As the record here chooses to call Lot, although we know he wasn't his brother. But it says all the people captured by the four kings. Abram had become the liberator from bondage and from death of all of those people. And by faith he travelled 200 kilometres at immense speed, risking everything, including his own life, for all of those people. And brethren and sisters, as the record makes clear, no descendant of Terah had crossed over the river Euphrates that day, because Dan is the northern border of the land of promise. And God had given Abram a remarkable victory. But now come at last to verse 1, where, as I said, we read, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Whatever fear of meeting with God in a vision God had demonstrated to Abram at this point, but also throughout his life, and demonstrates to all of us as the faithful as well, that God is a shield in a time of threat to us. Whether that be a threat of the making of others, or whether that be a threat of our own making in the choices in which we make day by day in our own lives. And God had given Abram, who had refused the wards of this present age, as we read of later in the chapter, preferring rather to wait on the promise of God, God had given himself as his reward. "I am thy great reward." And the work of God in the lives of all the followers of Christ, brethren and sisters, is surely the same. To keep us and to save us out of the trouble of this world and out of the trouble which we bring day by day upon ourselves in our own lives. And such is the detail of the book of Genesis that we, as we go through that record, see that in minute detail, warts and all, the providence and salvation and the reward of God. So by way of exhortation this morning, brethren and sisters, we've remembered the complex life of Abram and Sarah in the record. We've noted Abram's fears and contrivances, and we've noted also those of Sarah, that their lives were not a straightforward path to the kingdom, that their lives were not a straight and short narrative between the promise and its fulfilment. But it was the abiding faith in God and in his promises made to him, and God's action as a shield and as an exceeding great reward, that allowed that couple to see their way through to the fulfilment of the plan and purpose which God had in mind for them. And we've seen the constant care of God in times of personal and global conflict. And we've heard God reveal himself as both Abram's shield and his reward, by which he knew by experience now to be true, and by extension our own. And as we remember, brethren and sisters, this morning, Abram's seed, our Lord Jesus Christ, we note that through him in the future, he will also tread his enemies underfoot as he conquers the nations. But brethren and sisters, it will not be the spoils of war, and it will not be the treasures of men that is the reason why Jesus will do this. Jesus, we know, brethren and sisters, like his father Abram, has pursued his enemy. And he will continue on God's behalf to pursue the enemy and will not let one, not even one, of his brethren be lost, even as his father would not abandon any one of us, no matter our own misjudged words or actions. If we maintain our dedication to our Heavenly Father, brethren and sisters, he will not let us fall back beyond the River Euphrates, to go back off into darkness, or to go back into slavery, or to go back into oblivion, because we are of his family, heirs together of the promise with him. And we know, brethren and sisters, do we not, that Christ will bring again his brothers and his sisters, and he will save them out of sin and even out of death, and bring us, each one of us, back into the centre of his purpose. So, brethren and sisters, as we read through the book of Genesis, and now we're into the book of Exodus in our readings, we at times see these little sideways movements, these little meanderings, these little moments where we seem uncertain why the record chooses to divert its attention from what seems to be the main purpose, and why it chooses to involve itself on some of these side issues. As we read through the book of Genesis particularly, let us remember that our lives are similar, if not the same, and that we each make decisions day by day which would otherwise frustrate the plan and purpose of God with ourselves. And yet, at all times, God is our strength, our shield, and our exceeding great reward if we place our trust in him. Normally, brethren and sisters, when we come to this chapter, we do so because we're reading about the bread and the wine and the story of Melchizedek. But I thought it would be interesting to focus on this chapter in the part that we don't normally look at. But we can't but, can we, as we conclude our words this morning, have a look down the bottom of the chapter where we find King Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brings forth bread and wine. And we're told that he was the priest of the Most High God. Let us now, brethren and sisters, do likewise as we think of our God as our shield and our reward. Let us also bring forth the bread and the wine, because Christ is the priest of the Most High God. And in doing so now, brethren and sisters, let us remember him.